about gadgets this morning. I'm relying on four gadgets here tonight to get me through this evening. So it's great to be with you again this evening. Thank you to Kyle and the team for just leading us in our worship of God, both this morning and this evening. It's such a joy to be able to worship God as His people. Well, we're going to return this evening to our series on the great themes of the Bible. And this evening we are going to be considering a theme which is a major theological backbone to all of Scripture. And yet, as I say that, is possibly one of the most neglected subjects, biblical subjects amongst modern Christians today. And that is the whole subject of holiness. That's the subject of holiness. Now, before we get started, let me just give you two verses from the New Testament, which I hope will convince you tonight that not only is this subject an important one, but your very eternal life depends on you and I understanding it. And the first verse that I want to show you is 1 Peter 1, verse 13 to 16. Peter says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And then there's a second verse, perhaps even more direct as to its importance on this subject tonight, and that's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 and 15, which reads, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God." So just from those two verses, I hope you can see how important this subject of holiness is, because it relates directly to our status and conduct as God's children in this life. And as we've just seen, it relates directly to our eternal security before God in the life to come. Now, some of you like statistics, and you might wonder if the weight I'm assigning to the subject of holiness is really backed up by the data. Give me the stats, you might ask. Well, the Hebrew root word for holy is the word kodesh, and it occurs 885 times in the Old Testament. And the Greek word for holy is the word hagios, and it occurs 297 times in the New Testament. So altogether, from Genesis to Revelation, just in terms of the direct words, we have about 1,200 references to this idea of holy, holiness, sanctification, consecration. But many more references when we actually see the concept of holiness by implication in Scripture as well. And I think what makes this a little bit tricky for us in English to appreciate, as we want to see this full theme developed throughout the Scriptures, is that in our English Bibles, we have a whole host of words in English which are translated from these specific Greek and Hebrew words. So, for example, just to bring up a picture this evening of the Hebrew word kodesh, the root word, we see in the ESV a whole bunch of times it's translated as consecrate, consecrated, a good number of times holy, holiness, third place, dedicate, dedication, and then other concepts like sanctify, being set apart, etc. And so what this means is that when you are reading your Bible, whenever you see any one of these words in English, holy, dedicate, consecrate, set apart, prepare, purify, you need to have your theological antenna pricked to this great theme of holiness. This verse that speaks about something being dedicated or something being consecrated or set apart or purified has got something to do with holiness. So let's start this evening with a definition of holiness, and then we're going to see how this theme runs through all of Scripture and how it connects to our lives in the present day. And so let's start with a definition. Holiness is the essential attribute of God's being, His absolute separateness or otherness and moral perfection. by which he is exalted above all creation and entirely separate from sin. To be holy or to be sanctified is to be set apart by God and for God, to be devoted to him through the cleansing from sin and through conformity to his character. Holiness culminates in the fullness of God's presence among his redeemed people forever. So I hope you can already see the massive scope of this theme of holiness, starting with the very character of God himself, through to its implications for us as sinners. It impacts the saving work of Jesus Christ, as we've just been singing in the last song. It relates to the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and it ultimately relates to the eternal destiny of God's people. All of this is bound up in this great theme of holiness. So where does the first reference to holiness come in the Bible? Well, the first reference in the Bible is directly related to God's being as creator. And we see that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. This is particularly helpful because it's found as part of the creation narrative. And so it introduces the subject of holiness before there was any sin on the earth. I think so often we are right to relate holiness to sin. It's the impact of that flows throughout Scripture. But the concept of holiness is fundamentally part of who God is in his character and being. He is totally other from all that he has made. On the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. And we're going to see a little bit later how it's only possible for something, or particularly someone who is holy, to make something else holy. God has to be holy in order for him to make certain things holy. And so we see that for 6 days God worked. He created. Each day was different, yet each day in this respect was the same. But when the seventh day came, it was special because the seventh day was blessed by God, and God made the seventh day holy. He assigned it a special purpose by virtue of who he is as the creator. In other words, he set it apart from all the other normal days. He made it a day devoted, consecrated to God. And all of this was before sin had even entered the world. So holiness is firstly bound up in God's essence as the creator, totally other, totally apart from all that he has made. But the next reference tells us that holiness, and by the way, I'm not going to go through all 1,200, just the first couple. But the next reference tells us that holiness is bound up in God's presence. It's bound up in God's presence. And although the word holy is not mentioned in this next passage, it's clearly seen. Genesis 3 is the account of Adam and Eve's fall into sin. And this is what we read. Then the Lord God said, "Behold," this is after Adam had sinned, "the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So even before sin, we see that God is totally pure, he's totally holy in his being, he's totally other from all of his creatures. But now that sin enters into the world in Genesis 3, we see this idea of holiness being extended to separation. See, before this moment, the totally holy God would enter into his created world and he would commune with his creatures. He would commune with Adam and Eve. He would walk and talk with them in the cool of the day. He was still other, but he was present. He was with them. But the minute Adam and Eve sinned, God's holiness required separation from sin and separation from sinners. And so while there are many verses in the Bible which we can turn to that speak about God's character as being holy, what we see from Genesis 3 onwards is that the main implication of God's holiness for us as human beings is spelled out in Scripture as one of separation. And we see the same idea of holiness linked to God's presence when in Exodus chapter 3, God calls Moses from the burning bush. And God said to Moses, "Don't come near to the bush. Take off your sandals, off your feet. The place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So the very presence of God in that burning bush caused the very ground nearby to become holy, to become set apart for God, because God's presence was there. Then the third reference to holiness shows us that holiness is inseparable from God's glory. And we see this in Exodus chapter 15. This is in the song of Moses as God now delivers his people from out of slavery in Egypt. And Moses says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" And what we find in Scripture is that the holiness of God and the glory of God are always, almost always seen side by side. The first account that I want to give you is when two sinful people are confronted by the holy presence and the glory of God. The first account ends in death, the second in salvation. Let me bring up Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1 to 3. "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord." This is in the context of the tabernacle. Fire which God had not commanded them. And so fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. I will be set apart as holy, and before all the people I will be glorified. Don't mess with me," is effectively what Moses is saying. God is holy, God is glorious, and we cannot just come and invent ways to interact with Him. We will be consumed. And so this verse actually reminds us that the separation that God put in place by banishing Adam and Eve from out of the Garden of Eden is actually God's grace. It's God's grace that He has separated Himself from sinners, lest, like Nadab and Abihu, we be consumed by His holiness. But thankfully, there's another account in the Scriptures in Isaiah 6 of a sinful man being confronted by the glory and the holiness of God. And you will know this well. It's Isaiah 6, 1 to 7. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy.'" That's a Hebrew way of saying supremely holy, ultimate holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. "And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." And Isaiah's response is, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for.'" Two different occasions. One, sinful people taking advantage of the liberty that they had as priests to go into the presence of God with unauthorized fire and were consumed. In Isaiah's case, another sinful man coming with humility and repentance before a holy God, and his sins are atoned for. But I want us to move on and just consider briefly how this theme then of holiness is developed in the book of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, usually, if you speak to a young Christian, or even if you speak to a person who's been a Christian for many years, and they've started to read the Bible from the beginning of Genesis, usually you'll find out, if you ask them how it's going, they got off to a great start in Genesis, usually on January the 1st. And then they read the first half of the book of Exodus and the plagues and God splitting the Red Sea and all that exciting stuff. But then from Exodus chapter 20 onwards, after the giving of the Ten Commandments, they start to lose momentum in all the laws that follow. Laws about altars and sacrifices, about slaves, restitution, Sabbath days, festivals, laws about the Ark of the Covenant, laws about the tabernacle and the priests and the clothes that they wear, laws about incense and basins and washings, all the detailed instructions about the furniture inside the tabernacle, and even detailed construction instructions for the tabernacle. And maybe, with perseverance, the new Christian gets to the end of Exodus, only to turn the page to find 27 chapters of Leviticus lying ahead, filled with, yes, you guessed it, more laws, another 250 laws to be exact. Laws now about offerings and personal hygiene and skin diseases and food laws about what you can eat and not eat and even about mold in your houses. Laws about sexual relations and sexual immorality and priests and festivals and property and again, so much more. And we haven't even got to Numbers and Deuteronomy yet. Now, sadly, because of this experience, very few Christians make it past Leviticus. End up jumping maybe to Judges to read a little bit about Samson. Then we jump to 1 Samuel to read about David and Goliath. And then we must get to 2 Samuel to read about David and Bathsheba. And then maybe we jump to the Psalms for a little bit of comfort. And then we dip in and out of the Proverbs for a little sprinkle of wisdom. And then we jump over all those confusing prophets and we spend the rest of our lives in the New Testament. I'd like to suggest to you tonight that if that is perhaps even just a little bit your experience of reading through the Old Testament, then that is almost certainly linked to the fact that you have perhaps not understood how this theme of holiness is one of the golden threads which not only ties the whole Bible together, but it makes the Old Testament come alive. And it's actually foundational to you understanding and appreciating the depths of the gospel in the New Testament. Contrary to much Bible reading and preaching today, the Old Testament is not for Israel and the New Testament for the church. No, all of the Bible is Christian scripture. And the depth of our understanding of the glories of Jesus Christ and the gospel is founded upon a deep appreciation of the Old Testament. And this theme of holiness is one of the keys that helps to unlock the Bible to us. So what I want to do next is to show you a couple of diagrams. This is going to be a little bit different from a normal Sunday night sermon. I hope to show you how this theme of holiness explains not only the details of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, but indeed the whole Old Testament, and thereby prepares us for the glory of Jesus and the New Testament. So I'm going to bring up the first picture, and this is just to explain to you that there is a holiness framework across all of the Old Testament. On the one end, we have that which is holy, represented by life and order and wholeness and normality, and then we have an increasing disorder to the opposite extreme, which is death and chaos and brokenness and abnormality. So this is the realm of God, and this is the realm of Satan. Now I want us to just flesh that out in regards to people, places, and animals or creatures. So as we think about people, well, who is the most holy? Well, that's God. He is the supreme holy one. As we move away from God in terms of increasing disorder or unholiness, we get to the priests who were specifically sanctified Israelite men to serve in the context of the temple. Then we have Israel as a nation, a holy nation, set apart consecrated from all the other nations of the world. Then we have the Gentile nations who were unclean. And then on the far extreme, we have a dead corpse, which is considered to be defiled. Let's flesh that out in terms of places. Well, the most holy place is certainly heaven itself, but on earth, it's the Holy of Holies. That is the supremely holy place where God's presence was symbolically contained in the temple and the tabernacle. Just moving outside of the most holy place, we have then the holy place, which was sanctified and set apart. Only priests who had themselves been sanctified could serve in the holy place. Outside of that, we have the rest of the camp where the holy nation of Israel lived. And then we have the world outside of the camp of Israel where the Gentile nations, the pagans, the unclean and defiled people lived. And then on the far extreme, we have Sheol, the Old Testament concept of the place of the dead. Then as we extend that to creatures, we find that angels are referred to as holy beings, both in terms of their function in heaven, but also their function on earth. And that's symbolized inside the Holy of Holies with the golden cherubim that sat above the Ark of the Covenant. Moving outside into the holy place where the priests served, well, only unblemished animal sacrifices could be brought into the holy place. Outside of the tabernacle compound, we have the clean animals, the edible clean animals that the Israelites could interact with on a daily basis. But outside of the camp were the inedible, unclean animals, and right on the far extreme, we have a dead carcass considered to be defiled. And so we see that there are degrees of holiness, starting with the holiness of God Himself, progressing down up to a point where we cross over a line and something becomes unclean, and then there are degrees of uncleanness or defilement. So with this holiness framework in place, we can already now go and reread the book of Exodus through to Deuteronomy in a completely new light. Because all the laws and the regulations and the instructions that God gave in those books are given to flesh out this holiness framework. So let me show you this by way of a couple of examples. Let's start with the instructions which God gave for the layout of the Israelite camp in Numbers chapter 2. Now this is an artist's impression of what the Israelite camp might have looked like. While not all the details are given in Scripture, I think all the important stuff is. And so at the center of the camp was the tabernacle, which was contained within the walls of the temple compound or courtyard, and then outside of that were the these are the tents of the priests and the Levites, and then around them was the rest of the camp with the 12 tribes given a specific area to live. And you might say, well, why is this relevant? What has this got to do with you and me living in Joburg in 2025? Well, as we begin to study the reasons for what God gave, we start to see this idea of holiness explaining everything that God did. So if we look at the camp in more detail, there you'll see is the actual tabernacle, and at the heart of the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. This is where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, the Ten Commandments were inside, Aaron's staff that budded, the cherubim, the mercy seat where the blood offering was sprinkled on the ark for the forgiveness of sins. This is the place where the glory of God descended to symbolize His presence with His people. Outside of that is the holy place. This is the place where the priests could come in and present the offerings before God. There was a thick veil separated the holy place from the most holy place. And in the holy place, we have the altar of incense and the golden lampstand and the table of showbread. Outside of the tabernacle was the courtyard. This is where the sacrifices were offered. The basins for all the ritual cleansings were to be found. And then outside of the courtyard of the tabernacle, we find firstly, the first row of tents right round were the tents of the Levites, the priests, those that had been sanctified. So the Israelite, where one tribe was sanctified to serve God in the temple, the Levites. And then outside of the Levites, moving further away from the holiness of God, was the rest of Israel. And then we have the boundary to the camp, and outside of the boundary to the camp is the place of danger, darkness, and death. Now, this exact structure was repeated by God when he gave instructions for the temple in Jerusalem and the layout of the city. It's slightly different, but you'll see it's basically the same. When Solomon's temple was built in the midst of the city of Jerusalem, we have the temple compound. At the heart was the Holy of Holies and the holy place. Then we had the court of the clean Israelite men. Outside of that was the court of the clean Israelite women. Then outside of that, but still within the temple boundary, were the unclean Israelites. And then there was a wall, a temple boundary wall, and outside of that is where the Gentiles lived and moved within the city of Jerusalem. So they were within the city wall, but then outside of the city wall, you're on your own. It's the place of death and danger. And so we see the, as we just look at that red arrow, we see a progressing. It's the spectrum of holiness from the very presence of a holy God in the Holy of Holies, progressing outward in decreasing holiness as you move further and further away from the presence of God. And so it's clear in the way that God instructed his people through all the laws that he was wanting to teach them something about his holiness and their sinfulness and the consequence of sin, which is separation and ultimately death. And so we can see the same picture portrayed perhaps just slightly differently in terms of spiritual darkness. As we see that as we move away from the Holy of Holies, which is the only place of pure holiness, pure sinlessness, so we see degrees of defilement moving outwards until eventually we get to the place, the realm of Satan and death and darkness and hell. So the last diagram I want to show you then is the process of how a person or a place or an object can be changed from one category of holiness or uncleanness to another. And so the scriptures makes it clear that there were primarily three categories for holiness. There's that which is considered holy, that which is common or ordinary, and then that which is unholy and defiled. And so God is obviously holy, the holy place, the tabernacle, the Sabbath day, priests, sacrifices, the furniture in the temple, that was all considered to be holy, consecrated to the Lord. Then we have what was considered common or ordinary, things like everyday food, work days, normal Israelites, regular objects, normal clothing, and everyday utensils. And then that which is unholy or defiled, things like dead animals, skin diseases, bodily discharges, idolatrous objects, sexual immorality, dead bodies, and profaned sacrifices. Now what we find in Scripture is there are many references to an unholy thing being cleansed. So when an unholy or defiled thing is cleansed, it becomes common and ordinary. And then when a common and ordinary thing is sanctified, it then becomes set apart and holy for God's purposes. Similarly, in reverse, a holy object can be profaned, which makes it then common and ordinary, and an ordinary object can be defiled, which then makes it unclean and unholy. And on occasions in Scripture, we also see that something which is unholy and defiled can be purified and made holy. And similarly, something which was holy can be polluted and defiled to a degree that it becomes unholy and unclean. I hope that was not too technical, and even if this is all that you took home tonight, I hope that this understanding of the holiness framework of the Old Testament is already a help to making sense of all the laws and the rituals and the instructions which God gave to his people in the Old Testament. Actually, this framework is critical to understand much more in the Old Testament. Even, for example, the whole concept of exile. We read how as the people of God disobeyed God and ultimately rejected God, what did God do? His presence left the Holy of Holies. 1 Samuel 4, the words Ichabod are written over the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord has departed. Ezekiel chapter 8 to 11 tells us that God's presence left the temple in Jerusalem. And what is the result? The people are then sent out into exile. They are sent outside of the land of Israel into outer darkness, into the becoming slaves of those who had taken over them, the Assyrians and the Babylonians. But if this Old Testament understanding of the holiness framework is all you took home tonight, you would be missing out on the real beauty and the amazing blessing of the gospel, because everything in this holiness framework is meant to point us to Jesus. It's meant to cause us to glory in the gospel of our salvation found in Jesus Christ. And so with that background in place, I just want to move on to quickly look at the person of Jesus, and particularly the ministry and the miracles of Jesus. So I'm going to bring up the previous diagram, that one, of the temple context in Jerusalem, and let's consider the ministry of Jesus in the light of this holiness framework. What we see in the Gospels is that Jesus, in his earthly ministry, he invades all of the unclean zones and he makes them clean. Jesus invades the realm of the unclean Israelites. He interacts with those who had leprosy, the blind, the lame, and the prostitutes. He invades the unclean realm of the Gentiles. He interacts with tax collectors and sinners and Samaritans. He invades the realm of women, both Israelite women and Samaritan women. He talks to them. He even drinks water using the utensil of a Samaritan woman, an unclean person giving Jesus an unclean utensil to drink water. Unheard of in the Jewish holiness framework. But think even how Jesus invaded the realm of death and demonic activity. He touched the coffin of a dead man. He opened the tomb of Lazarus. He raised a dead girl to life by the hand. He touched her. And he invades the realm of Satan by casting out demons. And so as we think then more specifically of the miracles of Jesus, we find that all of the miracles of Jesus, when considered in the light of this Old Testament holiness framework, reveal to us a whole new dimension to the power of who Jesus is. For example, Jesus cleansed a leper. Now, in the Old Testament holiness framework, if you touched a leper, you became unclean. What does Jesus do? He touches the leper, and the leper becomes clean. Jesus heals the lame and the blind. Now, the lame and the blind were considered abnormal in terms of sickness and disease and birth defects and disability, because in the holiness framework, all forms of disability, everything that is not normal, is as a result of the curse of God over the created order. And so anyone with an abnormality was considered ceremonially unclean. Jesus goes into the realm of the ceremonially unclean and he heals the lame and the blind. Leviticus speaks very specifically about a woman who goes through her monthly cycle as being unclean for that period. In Matthew 9, we have a woman who's been bleeding for many, many years. And she comes and she touches Jesus. She, in the holiness framework, would make Jesus unclean. But immediately she is healed. And we see multiple times where Jesus raises the dead. The references are all in the notes. I'll be happy to send them to you if you'd like all the references. And so what we see as we come to Jesus' ministry and miracles is we see a reversal of the curse of sin. Instead of Jesus becoming defiled and unclean, he, the Holy One of God, makes the unclean clean. He makes the defiled pure. He makes the broken whole. He makes the dead live. Jesus inaugurates in his ministry on earth a complete reversal, albeit the beginning stages of the effects of sin. Sin, we've seen, causes defilement. It causes separation. It causes death. Jesus comes and he forgives. And he reconciles and he restores. He takes a person from death and darkness to life and light and holiness. But even that is not where the holiness theme ends, although Jesus' life and ministry is certainly the point and the pinnacle of it all. But the rest of the New Testament shows us how all the shadows of this holiness framework are fulfilled in the life of Jesus in his death and resurrection, but then applied by the apostles to us. So let me just run quickly through the verses. I won't be able to read them this evening. Jesus is our perfect high priest. Hebrews 2 verse 17, I will read this one, I won't read all the others. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The whole priestly system in the Old Testament, as you plow through Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, it's all a shadow of Jesus. So read it with Jesus in mind and it comes alive. Jesus is our perfect sacrifice. The writer to the Hebrews just reminds us that the sacrifices of animals could never take away the sins of the people. But Jesus comes and by a single offering, he has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified. Jesus is our scapegoat who died outside the city. Now, if you read the holiness framework, you'll find that the priest would lay his hand on a goat's head, symbolically transferring the guilt of the people to the goat, and then the goat would be taken outside of the camp and sent out into the place of darkness and death to die. It was a symbol that the guilt of the people had been taken out away from the holy presence of God. Look at Hebrews 13. Let's read that. We have an altar from whom those who serve at the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood was brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin, the bodies of those animals are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city. Who cares about the earthly city? He's saying, we are members of a heavenly city. If we go to Jesus outside the camp, because there we are restored to God himself. And so we see that Jesus is our access into the very presence of God. I spoke about that veil that separated, that thick veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the outer part of the temple. Well, here the writer to the Hebrews says, even that veil was a shadow pointing to Jesus. He says that, brothers, we have confidence to enter. And this is mind-blowing in terms of the Old Testament holiness framework. We have confidence to enter into the holy place. By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is his flesh. In other words, the curtain is not the reality. Jesus' body is the reality. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with water. Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of all the Old Testament holiness shadows. So I'm going to bring up this diagram again, and I'm going to read to you Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 to 22. This is a very New Testament passage, speaking about Jews and Gentiles. But look at how you cannot really understand what Paul is saying in Ephesians 2 without the holiness framework. I'm going to read it. You keep the picture in mind. Therefore, remember that at one time, I'm going to try and read and point in the same time. At one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision. That's the Israelites. They're this side. Called them the uncircumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope. You were without God in the world. But now in Jesus Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. How near? into the very Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. There's the dividing wall of hostility between Israel and the Gentiles. And in Christ's death, the hostility between Jew and Gentile is taken away. He has created in place of the two, one new man, so making peace, and he has reconciled us both, Jew and Gentile, to God through his body on the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, to the Gentiles, and peace to you who were near, the Jews, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are now fellow citizens and saints. That's another antenna word. It means holy ones, members of the household of God. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. So you see, it's only to the degree that we understand this holiness theme in the Bible that we will really be overwhelmed by the grace of God to us in the gospel. There's some other stuff that I can't get to tonight. I just want to end just mentioning on one slide, I'm not going to go through it, many other dimensions of holiness that are touched on in the New Testament, which you won't fully grasp and appreciate unless you understand this holiness framework. For example, 1 Corinthians 7 speaks about how a believer is able to sanctify an unbelieving spouse and children. Again, without the holiness framework, that's very confusing, but with the holiness framework, it makes sense. 1 Peter 2 and Ephesians 2 speaks about the church. We are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Philippians speaks about being in the world but not of the world. 2 Timothy speaks about living lives which are set apart for God. This is all holiness language that is expanded on in the New Testament. But tonight I just want to end with one example, one specific example, and hopefully you can see what Paul does with this one example and then apply this to the other areas in your life where the New Testament speaks about us as Christians being holy, living holy lives. I'm going to read to you that well-known passage about Christians being unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. And as I do this, I'm going to bring up the holiness framework diagram again from earlier. You keep that diagram in mind and listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, with Satan? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols, that which is defiled? We are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them. We are holy as Christians because God's presence is with us by the Holy Spirit. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst, separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you and I will be a father to you and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Well, that's where we're going to leave it tonight, and I trust this will help us not only in our study of the Scriptures, but through our study of the Scriptures, as we understand God's Word better, we would appreciate all the more the glory of the Gospel. What we have been saved from, what we have been saved to become, and that we would indeed be a people that pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. If you'd like the notes with all the extra references, please email Stella in the week and she'll be sure to send those through to you. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we do thank you for your word to us again this evening. We thank you, Lord God, that You are indeed the single author of the entire scriptures. All 66 books have been written by the one supreme author, who is the Holy Spirit. And so we thank you for these themes that tie all of Scripture together and ultimately give us the depth of understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ and His great salvation, and therefore the implications that has on our lives as those who have been redeemed. Lord, this ties in with what we've considered this morning on the Ten Commandments. Help us to be a people who love your law, who delight to be holy, for you are holy. Help us to see that in holiness we find our happiness. In holiness we find our security, both in this life and in the life to come. And so may we draw very near to the Lord Jesus Christ. May your Holy Spirit prick our consciences afresh tonight. Give us a new hunger and zeal and clarity as we read your word, to see how it all points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, to our great salvation, and to the great and high calling that you have given to us as your people. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.